Did you guys know this is our 10th anniversary workshop? Woo! This is the 10th one. Started with about 40 people at Harding a few years ago, and you know, we've had a lot of ministries planted over the past 10 years. It's been a cool work. And so I'm really excited to see what God is going to do on into the future. But let me ask you a question. We're going to be looking at a guy named Gideon this morning. And I want to start off just to kind of prepare our thoughts, asking if you've ever felt small before. How many of you in here have felt small? Michael Caldwell, stand up. Do you feel small, brother? Okay, good. The beard is not small, though. I mean, that's you got that going on, so that's good. Believe it or not, I have felt small in my life. I know that may surprise some of you, because I'm not the smallest guy on the block. I remember particularly one time when I was living down in Little Rock, Arkansas. We had some bad storms coming through, and the tornado siren started going off. And like any red-blooded American male, what do you do when the tornado sirens go off? You go outside, exactly. And so I decided I was going to go outside and check this out. And so I walk out, and I'm looking around at the clouds, and I get down into my street right out in front of my house, and I look up, and literally, honest to God, there is a tornado coming down out of a funnel cloud on top of me. And what do you do when a tornado's coming down from a funnel cloud on top of you? You do this. Because that's totally going to protect you, right? No. And so, yeah, I ducked. Like, and then I was thinking to myself, like, it's not going to matter. And so I took off running back inside my house. And luckily, it hadn't come down all the way, but it literally touched down, like, right down the street from my house and went and tore through for about a mile through the city. And luckily, it didn't kill anybody. But I was just thinking to myself, God, I'm so small. I remember one time when I was in San Francisco sitting in my office. I'm in this 50-year-old building. And all of a sudden, there is the loudest subterranean boom I have ever heard in my life way down under me in the ground. And then all of a sudden everything starts shaking. And I remember when that boom hit. What do you do when there's a big subterranean boom? You duck. And so that's what I did. And I was like, why am I ducking? It's going to come down on my head. But I just remember in those moments feeling so stinking small. And sometimes in life, we're faced with problems, we're faced with issues, we're faced with things that confront us that just make us feel overwhelmed. We feel insignificant. We feel like there's nothing we can do to overcome what we're facing. We are too small. We have no power. But the good news is, it's the people that feel like that that God chooses to come with. And guys, what the Bible is, if you want to break it down, it's a story of God with. Think about that. God was with Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin entered the world. God is with Noah through the flood. God is with Abraham when he calls him to the promised land. God is with Moses when he calls him to deliver his people. God is with Joshua when they're moving into the land of Canaan to take it over. And pretty soon we run into the story of God being with a guy named Gideon. And one of the themes that's ever present in the scriptures is that these people we would consider heroes of the faith are not heroes of the faith because they have their own power that they're working out of. They're heroes of the faith because God is with them. God is with them. God is the one fighting for them. God is the hero of the story. Look at Joshua 24. We don't have it up on PowerPoint, so you guys will need to pull your Bibles out, or your fake Bible on your iPhone. Joshua 24, look at this. We're going to read the whole thing. This is at the end of Joshua's service to the people of God. He's the guy who inherited the leadership of Israel after Moses. He's the one that led them into Canaan to rout the Canaanites and run them out of the promised land so that Israel could have their promised inheritance. And I want to read this to you, and I want you to see who the hero of the story is. It starts out in Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua, assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, and judges and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." Now look at who the actor is here. The Lord says, "But I took your father Abraham from the land of Canaan beyond the Euphrates, and I led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and God put darkness between you and the Egyptians. God brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. By the way, you ever run into a Bible name that you don't know? Just say it loudly and confidently, and everybody will think you know what you're talking about. Verse 13, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings, you did not do it with your own sword and bow, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Who's the hero of the story? Did the Israelites inherit this land because of their own power? No, God is acting in history. God is the one acting on their behalf. God is the one giving them these things. God is the one fighting their battles. God is the one equipping them for victory. The only reason they're victorious is because God is with them. God is the hero of the story. And so he goes on in verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors, the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And this is Joshua speaking. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And then the people answer, they enter into this covenant. "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods." Now, those of you who know the scriptures, what happens after this story? They forsake the Lord and serve other gods. And that's how we get to the book of Judges. Gideon is in the book of Judges. He's in Judges chapter 6. Basically, the book of Judges is all about how Israel falls into unfaithfulness. They cry out to God for deliverance, and then God sends them a judge. The Hebrew word, it's the same word for deliverer. God sends them a deliverer. And Gideon is one of those deliverers, and he's an unlikely one, as we'll see. So go ahead and flip forward a few pages in your Bible to Judges chapter 6. Excuse me, Judges chapter 6, and we'll start reading there. This is the story of Gideon. It says in Judges 6, verse 1, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." These were Canaanite people. "Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountains, clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other Eastern peoples invaded their country. They camped on the land, they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, these Midianites were Canaanite people. They were among those that the Israelites were supposed to have run out of the promised land. If you read the story of Joshua, most of the major battles, by the way, why, does anybody know why the Canaanites were so detested by God? Because some of you are probably like, why did they need to be run out of their land? Does anybody know? Okay. Basically, they worshipped other gods, and this included some practices that were really bad in God's eyes. This included things like self-mutilation, where they would go, by the way, they were Canaanites. There were like 70 different gods among the Canaanite pantheon. The major ones being Dagon, which some of you have probably heard of, Asherah. Dagon and Asherah were said to be the mother and father of another god called Baal, or Baal in the Hebrew. And basically to worship Baal and Asherah, which is who they were worshiping at this time, you would mutilate yourselves by cutting yourselves. You would get tattoos on your body to show like signs of the god or whatever, to show your devotion to the god. That's why tattoos were prohibited in the book of Leviticus, because of stuff like this. You would have ritual orgies on the high place around the idol, because Baal was a fertility god. They would erect these idols that looked phallic or looked like genitalia a lot of times, and then they would have these orgies on top of mountains and hills around the country. They found over 700 of these sites in Israel, by the way, in the past couple of years, where this kind of thing happened. And so you would have all these unwanted pregnancies, and what do you do with unwanted babies? Well, they would sacrifice them. They had child sacrifices in worship of these gods. They would hollow out like a metal bowl, and they would get the thing white hot in the fire, and then they would take the child and throw it inside and let it cook, and the smoke and screams of the baby being burned inside would come out of the mouth, because they had a hole like by the mouth. It was disgusting. And so God is like, I don't want this happening anymore. And when you guys go into that land, I want you to get rid of all of those people. I want you to tear down those idols. I want you to desecrate those high places. I want you to replace those evil high places of evil satanic worship with worship to me. I want you to treat one another right. I want you to live in community with one another and love one another. And I don't want you to let any of these people continue in your land with these practices, because if you do, you're going to intermarry with them, and those practices are eventually going to infiltrate your own community. And that's exactly what happened. They were not faithful to God's command to get rid of all of the Midianites. They left a remnant of the evil in their land, and what happened is over time that evil got bigger and greater until finally it would just overtake the nation. That's the book of Judges. And so when it says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and God allowed Midian to come and oppress them, that's what God was upset about. He didn't want this injustice. He didn't want this evil among his people anymore. And so he let this other group of people come in and discipline them in a very harsh manner, because he wanted his people to get to the point where they were down on their knees saying, God, we need to come back to you. We need to repent. We know there's evil among us. And so it's not an act of wrath without a good end on God's part. God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. And so he allows his people to be disciplined. Can you imagine growing up this way, where you don't have a grocery store, you don't have food chains, you don't have a McDonald's, you don't have a Quick Trip, you don't have any of the stuff we have today. You're living day to day on what you can grow up out of the ground or go hunt. And then you come along, and suddenly there's this group of people coming in and taking that little bit that you have. And I've got four children. I know a lot of you guys are too young to have kids yet, but I can't imagine not being able to feed my babies because somebody came and took my stuff. And I'm tempted to say I wouldn't go hide in a cave if people were doing that. I would want to be one of the guys down there defending my family. But it was so overwhelming. It says here, I know in the text, that this was an innumerable amount of Midianites that were coming in. Later, they actually give us a number. It's around 120,000 that are coming into their land. These little poor Israelites who haven't eaten very much, who aren't trained, who haven't had to fight any battles because the people that fought the battles are dead and gone now. This is a few generations later, and here they are getting bullied by these big bad warriors who, you know, their whole deal is they go out and they kill people and take their stuff. And so you're living in a cave, and you're taking what you can, and you're hiding, and then God chooses a really unlikely hero because he hears your cries. You're crying out to God, asking him for a deliverer, and God's like, I'm going to use that guy because nobody's going to see it coming. That's this guy we're going to read about. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt. Who's the hero? God's reminding them. Out of the land of slavery, I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you haven't listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abzurite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Okay, it's kind of funny. Winepress, it's a pit you dig, and you throw your grapes down there. It's a big hole, and you go down and you stomp on your grapes, and you get the stuff out to make wine down a hole. Where you thresh wheat, up on top of a hill where everybody can see you because that's where the wind blows. And threshing wheat, you take a head of wheat, you rub it in your hands, and you throw it up in the air, and the wind blows the stuff you don't want away. The grain falls down on the threshing floor. You pick it up. He's not doing it that way. He's down in a hole where it would be very hard to thresh wheat. Okay, is this the actions of a brave warrior? No. No, he's down in a hole hiding, trying to thresh wheat where you can't really thresh wheat because there's no wind in a hole. He's hiding. And then the angel of the Lord looks at him and says in verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty warrior, hiding in a hole from your enemies. The Lord is with you. Why would the angel of the Lord call Gideon his mighty warrior? Guys, it's because God sees in us what we may not see in ourselves. God sees in us what we could be, what he created us to be instead of what we are a lot of the time. Who could say hallelujah to that? The Lord sees in us who he created us to be and not who we are. And he sees this potential in Gideon. Even though Gideon is a coward hiding in a hole from his enemies, the Lord says, I got something in store for you, son. I'm with you, and I'm going to make you into something more. I'm going to use you for something more. And he keeps going. Gideon doesn't believe him. He says in verse 13, pardon me, Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? By the way, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, most Bible scholars will tell you, is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before he came as a baby in a manger. Don't know if that's totally true or not, but that's what most of the best Bible scholars will tell you. And so we'll know someday. But wouldn't that be cool if this is Jesus sitting there talking with Gideon, saying, I've got you, buddy. I've got you. And we're going to go rout these guys. And what verse were we in? 15. Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Verse 16. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive. Now, this is just like God, guys. When God comes to Saul later in 1 Samuel and says, you're going to be king, what is Saul's response to him? My clan's the weakest in Israel. I'm a nobody. How can you make me king? When he goes to anoint David as king, he sends Samuel to anoint David as king. What does Samuel do? He goes to the biggest brother first, and then a little smaller all the way down to David, and David's not even there. And they're like, where's the other son? God tells me you have another son. And Jesse's like, well, I've got a boy out tending the sheep, and so they have to call him from the fields, this little guy. Right? King. This is just like God. God saves Israel. This little podunk nation. It's like saving Mississippi in all 50 states. I'm going to pick Mississippi, and they're going to be the ones that deliver all the other 50. Is anybody here from Mississippi? Hallelujah. He does this. He picks the weak and the insignificant. And that's who he works through. Gideon doesn't believe it. Verse 17. Gideon replied, "If now I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me." This is just unfaithfulness right here. He says, "Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in the basket, broth in the pot. He brought them out and offered them under the oak. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Okay, apparently he had appeared as a man, kind of like when he appeared to Abraham back in the story of Genesis. Guy comes, brings you a message, says this is from God, and then just sort of disappears before your eyes. You're like, oh, you weren't joking. I'm not being punked. And so he says in verse 22, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." That's usually your response when you think you see an angel or God. I'm dead. Verse 24, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizirites. Verse 25, that same night the Lord said to him, "Take a second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." This would have been scary. Verse 27, so Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So he has the gumption, because of God's prompting, to go and break down their altar to Baal. They're suffering because they don't have the crops to eat. They believed that Baal worship was how they were going to have enough crops to live. It's detestable to God, and God says, "Gideon, go up there and take it out." Gideon goes, and he makes himself an outcast in his community because he takes a stand for the Lord. He does something very unpopular. These people thought their livelihood depended upon their idol worship. And so Gideon is putting his life in danger by doing this. He doesn't do it during the day. He does it at night, because he knows he could lose his life doing this. The mighty warrior. Not so mighty at this point in the game. But he does it. Like, he does it. He follows through. He does it. But he does it kind of sneakily. 28, in the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerub-Baal, which Baal, which means let Baal contend with him. And this was kind of a stab at him, a slight. Now all the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of the Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizirites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Now look, it says the Spirit of God is on him, right? But he still doubts. Even though God has given him the sign, and then he sends the Spirit to actually be on him, Gideon's still doubting, because it says in verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on that fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with this fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so, only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Now, did God have to give him that sign? Not really. This was a graceful act on God's part. A lot of people will look at this story and say, well, you know, I'm going to do something similar. I'm going to throw a fleece out there and see if this is what God would have me do. Pertaining a lot of times to a command God has already given them through the word. God had already given Gideon the command to go and rout the Midianites. That's done. Like, he's given you the word. And then you have to come back and say, well, I need to make sure. That's not, God does not have to work that way. And I think he would prefer it if we would just take his word the first time. But I know I'm a lot like Gideon sometimes. I want that added assurance. And so I have done this. I've put, you know, little tests to God. And then, you know, I read like a passage that says, do not test the Lord your God. And I'm like, yeah, maybe I shouldn't do that. But he's graceful with Gideon here. Okay, but just so you know, this isn't like prescriptive. This is something he did that I think he maybe shouldn't have. He's not the mighty warrior yet. And so if you keep reading in chapter 7 now, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod, or Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah, 4 miles away or so. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I can't deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. Okay, you're going with an army of 30,000 against 120,000. I'm already thinking, if I'm leading that army, man, my odds aren't that great. I've got 30, they've got 120. This isn't that great. But God comes and says, "Now that's too many. Because if you guys go and beat them with that number, you're going to think you did it because you guys are so strong. I've got to make you know and let you know it's not on your strength that you're going to do this. Just like I was the hero way back when with your forefathers, I'm going to be your hero too. You're not the hero." Is there a message in there for us? I'm not the hero. You're not the hero. We're not the hero. Who's the hero? Who's got to be with us? If he's with us, then we're going to be victorious. Yes, no, maybe so? No, yes. Okay, glad we got that cleared up. If he's not with us, are we going to be victorious? Who are we dependent on? Are we dependent on ourselves? No, it's all about him, right? And so God wants them to know that. And so he says, I'm gonna call your army down from 30,000. We're going to cut that down. We're going to have about 22,000 of these guys leave because they're scared. Anybody who's scared, just go home. We'll be good. You know, it'll be okay without you. 22,000 up and leave. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, "There's still too many men." Gideon's like, "What? You just took away 22,000 guys. We only had 30,000 to begin with. There's still too many. There's 120,000 Midianites." God says, "No, too many. You guys are going to think you did it because you're so strong. We got to call this down some more. Take them down to the water, and I'll thin them out for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon, verse 5, took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink." The Lord said to Gideon, "With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." 300? Less than 1% of the force that they had to go up against 120,000 Midianites who've been kicking their butts for the past 7 years? You're living in a cave hiding your food to feed your family because these guys are coming at you constantly and you're going to take 300 guys and go around them? How's that going to work for you? With God, all things are possible. In fact, it says in the book of Jeremiah, nothing is impossible with God. Or was that Joshua? It's in the Bible. Google it. Nothing is impossible with God. You can't go wrong. There's no task that's insurmountable. I was reading Isaiah 42 this morning. Isaiah 40 to about 55 is all about how great God is. It's a wonderful devotional, guys. And as I was just getting my mind right this morning, I got up for my quiet time. I was like, I need to get into this. Dude, everything is a drop in the bucket to him. There's nothing he can't do. Nations are like dust on the ground to him. There's nothing he can't overcome. And so when he's with us, man, 300 men against 120,000, that ain't nothing. The only reason we stop and pause is because we're looking at it through our human eyes. God looks at it and it's like, you guys have no idea. You have no idea. Let me show you something. This is nothing. Nothing. During the night, verse 9, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. This is the Midianite camp. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. Now, Gideon is still doubting because God said, only do this if you're afraid. And so Gideon's like, yep, that's me. I'm going to go down there. And so they sneak down to the Midianite camp. This is the enemy camp. And he's there with his servant. They're hiding, listening. Verse 12, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels can be no more counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend about his dream. I had a dream. This is an enemy of Gideon. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. This guy's like, they're going to defeat us with bread? They must have God on their side. They're going to throw holes at us. It's like Super Lambert rolls. You guys been to Lambert's? Careful, they'll kill you. That's what this guy thought. This is nothing more than the sword of Gideon. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. This is where Gideon's confidence went up. This is where Gideon really started to believe God. What's our response when we know God has given us victory? Worship. Why do we get together on Sundays and sing songs of praise to the Lord? Because we got a bright future ahead of us if we're in Jesus Christ. It's a song of victory, guys. It's worship. And so he worships. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of the men with torches inside. Then he says this. Remember how he was told he's a mighty warrior, right? Verse 17. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. Is he leading now? Has he become a mighty warrior? He's leading 300 men into battle against 120,000? That man that God saw in him, he has become, right? Because of the confidence God has in him and because of his faith. Verse 18, when I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reach the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke their jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets, smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerara, As far as the border of Abel, Mahola, near Tabath, long story short, guys, they rout them. And they chase them down, and they kill their kings, and they're victorious. They are delivered from the hand of Midian. Now, is it because they were so great? No. You guys getting the point of this message? God is with them. They're given victory because God is with them. Now, I know a lot of you guys in this room. I know your story. I know your mindset. I know where you are in your walk spiritually. And I know a lot of people in this room often feel small and insignificant and like God can't use you. And I want to talk to you for just a second. Because you are exactly the kind of person that God wants to use to turn the world upside down. Because nobody's going to believe it's because of you. Those are exactly the kind of people God wants to use. Those of us like me, they're screw-ups. They're drug addicts. They're struggling with abuse and addiction and things that have happened and ways that you are, that you want to overcome, that you can't without God's help. And everybody knows it. So it's guys like us. It's ladies like us that God wants to use. People like Gideon. A couple of New Testament passages I want you guys to think about. John 6. Just to hammer this home a little bit. John 6, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. A great crowd followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside, sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It'd take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish." Small barley loaves, not big barley loaves, small barley loaves. And not big fish, 2 small fish. "But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There were plenty of grass in that place. They sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. He takes a little thing and makes it enough. And not just enough, he makes it abundant. Flip forward a few pages, John 9, look at this. John 9, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. He said to his disciples," or his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus replies, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am the light of the while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, look at this. He spit on the ground, made some mud with his spit or his saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. He's never done anything like this before that I remember reading about. Can you imagine if you were there? You're like, "Hey, this guy's blind. Oh, okay, let me put this in his face." You're thinking, is this a joke? Like, is this guy a Samaritan and I just don't know it? Oh, wait, he'd already talked to the lady at the well. You guys don't get that. A little Bible geek humor. Is this a joke? He takes mud made from his own spit and turns it into a cure for blindness. Guys, we serve a God who likes to take things that aren't supposed to work a certain way and then make them do so. He likes to take broken things and then restore and heal them and use them to heal and restore others, something they were never supposed to do. He likes to take the most broken among us and use us for the greatest task, the weakest among us, and use us for the greatest tasks. That is just like him. That's how he operates. That's what he's done since the beginning. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No one may boast before him. You say you're weak and insignificant. God says you're exactly the kind of person I want to turn into a giant slayer. You are exactly the kind of person God wants to look at and say, God is with you, mighty warrior. That's who he wants to use. And so guys, what is the Bible? It's a story of God with. One last passage. This will be familiar to you, but it's a good one. And it's one that we base our ministry with Campus Ministry United on. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go ahead and flip it open, unless you know this by heart. But this is something that's called the Great Commission. Do you know why this isn't called the Great Mission? Cooperative mission. Commission is cooperative. Look at why. In verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Does he say some authority? A little bit of authority? All authority. Just in heaven? Hello? Is he just in charge in heaven? No. Is he in charge here? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, final words that I'm giving to my disciples before I fly off before their eyes. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then the best part is the part that gets overlooked a lot, guys. The best part of this is the last line. What does it say? He says, final words on earth, and surely I am what? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, to the end of all things. I'm going to be with you. And so we look at this lost world, and we look at all the things that are happening in this world, and we look at this giant that lays out before us on the university campuses of the United States, in the cities of the United States. We look at all this lostness around us. We say, it's a giant there. It's a giant. That's insurmountable. That's millions. That's billions. That's more than we could ever overcome. And God looks down and says, I am with you, mighty warriors. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Baptize them, teach them to obey, and I'm going to be with you. Now my question to end this morning, are you going to be with God? Because Gideon could have thrown his hands up and said, no, I'm going in the cave, and I ain't coming out, I don't care. Ain't no whales or big fish going to get me in that cave in there. You ain't going to spit me out and make me go do it. I'm going in that cave, and I'm staying there. The same temptation is among us, guys. Are we going to carry out this commission? Jesus says he wants us to be on and he's going to be with us on. Are we going to carry this out? Or are we going to hide and say, I don't want to take the criticism. I don't want anyone looking down at me. I don't want anyone thinking that I'm anti this or that or pro this or that. That's not cool right now. small-minded, I don't want them stereotyping me, so I'm just going to hide, I'm not going to say anything? Or are we going to, in love, look at the people around us that are someday, just like you and I, going to have to stand before a holy God? And are we, in love, going to teach them that God loves them, and no matter what their struggle is, no matter how broken they are, no matter where they are spiritually or anything like that, God wants a relationship with them, and he wants to use us to help them have that? Are we going to be those people that are on this mission with God? Are we going to be with God or not?